down here to speak on mornings when I took my life in my hands, and it was not worth the trip. It was ice and snow, and oh my goodness. My favorite time at any church that I speak at is their missions conference time. Absolutely the highlight. The rest of the time is pulpit filling and teaching the Word of God, which is rewarding and absolutely worthwhile, but doesn't motivate me in the weeks ahead of time with a degree of anticipation, like knowing it's the missions conference, it's the missions time, it's the time when men and women are thinking about their responsibility to those who are outside of Christ and thinking of the possibilities that they might be a part of that. I've got a table out here. There's a few things on it, some information. That's the commercial. There's some books on it. I wrote a book a couple of years ago, and you're welcome to that book. And it's either a donation or nothing, and I don't care which. So help yourself to that. But I'd love to be able to chat with you about the work of His mansion in more detail there at the table. The scripture we're looking at this morning is my favorite missionary portion. Now, there's a lot of them that you say, oh, I know what this... No, this is my favorite. It's in verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," or be witnesses to me, "in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria till the ends of the earth." But you shall receive power. I would stop there. It's not part of the missionary challenge that I have in mind for you this morning, but I would stop there because I really believe that a lot of men and women are moved through one motive or another to serve God in some capacity, and they think they can do it because they've received a good education to do it. They think they can do it because they have a lot of head knowledge about God's Word. They think they can do it because they have a large heart filled with compassion. They are doomed to mediocrity, probably, and at the worst, failure. This is not going out, hearing the call of God, answering the call of God, and stepping out in faith to serve God is not a job that its success is based upon your IQ, your family heritage, how long you've sat in the pew at a church, or how moved your heart might be. Those things will suffice wonderfully in secular employment, in climbing the corporate ladder, in succeeding politically, succeeding within the educational community. Those qualities will serve you well. But to be a servant of God, you must have power that you don't have naturally resident within your being. You need to understand that when you step forward and say, "Here I am, send me, God, to do a work for you," that you have stepped into an arena of the most ferocious, highly motivated, evilly intended adversary that you'd face anywhere, in any profession, in any calling. There is a spiritual dimension. We live in a culture right now where we watch so much news, we watch so much cable, we hear so much stuff that we are and have been gradually dissuaded to consider things supernatural. It's not very intelligent. It's not very learned. It's not very sophisticated. I run the risk of being considered a fruitcake at worst, or just a little bit fanatical at best, if I consider matters that have to do with demons, with invisible powers that are opposing me. And that includes most of you sitting right here this morning. I mean, because it affects me. It's not just pointing fingers at you. I'm impacted by that. I find myself with fleeting doubts that slip in about the reality of all of this other dimension. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to conclude. I'm telling you, the devil is not one bit concerned about the man or woman who jumps into ministry and goes on the mission field, wherever that mission field might be, trying to do it with his own talent and with her own strength of flesh. There'll be no spiritual fruit without supernatural empowerment. So if you're here today and you're one of those people that's saying, yeah, I'd listen. I mean, if God called, I'd respond. Don't dream of going another step without consciously asking for and believing that God is going to give you Holy Spirit power. He's about to charge a handful of men with the most awesome task that any group of men has ever been called to on the face of this planet, to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And the prince and power, the air that they work in, the very air that they breathe, every tentacle of our senses, five of them, are dangling out in the world, accumulating data on which our soul makes conclusions. All of that data is subject to perversion. It's not all perverted. It's not all lies. Most of it is truth. But it is subject to twisting and perversion because the place where the data is being gathered is not under our control. Scripture says that it's under the devil's control for this day in which we live. His name in Revelation is liar. Did you know that? Satan's name in the book of Revelation is liar. He's a liar. And when it suits his purpose, he can make a remark that somebody else makes to you, enter your ear and lodge in your soul as an insult, as a slight, as gossip and as slander. He can twist those things. So he asks these people who are gathering and waiting that they stop and wait for power to come upon them. Holy Spirit power. Don't try to do it without it. Now, it's back in John 20:21 where he asks them, charges them and tells them that to wait for, I am leaving you and I want you to wait for the power of God's Spirit to come upon you before you launch out. And so this group of men that he came upon fishing. Now it's interesting. This group of men were by the lake. They were fishermen. You know what that tells me about that group of men? No wonder they would say later on that these men, they were amazed at these men, that they certainly weren't sophisticated men. They certainly didn't have the mark of intelligence. They were untrained, the enemies would say as they listened to them preach. Why? There was a system within the Roman, Israel, the Jewish people, where a young man at age 12 would enter a school. All of them had to. And it was the expectation that within 15 or 18 months, each one of them would have memorized the first section of their Bible. Memorize the whole thing. And if he was any good at all, if he was bright at all, he would go to the next school where he would be expected to memorize the complete Pentateuch, all five books. I mean, I've memorized a bunch of scripture, but those five books would do it for me. I'd never make it. The begats, and he begats, and kabats, and I'd never do it. And the cream of the crop, the very best young men, would go in search of a rabbi, a teacher. And they would apply themselves to that teacher. Would you take me on? Would you take me on, rabbi? I would like to study under you. And the rabbi would look at him and look at his family and do an interview and say, usually, you ain't got it. Go find somebody else. Because his reputation rested upon the success of his protégés. But if you were very bright, you would sit under him. You know what the rabbi would say? He would say, I am now willing to take upon me the burden, the yoke of your education. Now, we know that passage from Matthew 11, I take my yoke upon you, and we apply it in a different way. I do as well. But it really came from the willingness of the rabbi to yoke himself with the young protege and take him on. What we know about this, if you didn't make it through the first one, if you didn't make it through the second one, you were sent back to your family to take up the family practice, to be a carpenter, to be a fisherman, to be a bricklayer, to be a camel manure shoveler, I don't know. But you went back home and went to work. Jesus chose 12 guys who didn't make it. He purposely chose 12 men who were grassroots, on the earth, working men with dirt under their fingernail kind of guys. Not Harvard, not Yale, not Dallas Theological Seminary or Wheaton College. He chose working class men to do a world class job. How could he entrust men who hadn't been thoroughly trained and equipped and prepared to do such an awesome responsibility? Because he didn't intend for them to do it on their own power. He didn't intend for them to do it on their own knowledge. You know what they said after? They said, how can these men be doing what they're doing? They're not trained, obviously not trained. They knew they weren't trained because they weren't under a rabbi. They weren't very sophisticated. You know what they concluded? These guys must have walked with Jesus. That's what the scripture says. They must have walked with Jesus. And so we start off, well, that's an awful lengthy sidetrack. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. You shall be witnesses to me. When I think of that word witness, I usually think of a word that says, I saw what you did. I observed your work. The root word here for witnesses might surprise you. It's the Greek word martyres, from which we get the word, modern day word, martyr. You shall be my martyrs. Can that mean that everybody who answers the call to go on the mission field and serve Jesus ends up dying because of it? Well, they all die sooner or later, don't we all? But does it mean that they die because they chose? No. I mean, it's obviously not true because we all know too many missionaries that have lived, served well, loved Jesus, and been fruitful and died in a rest home. So what does it mean? It means that God is a God of integrity. I love this about the scriptures. They are practical. And God always levels with us. What he is saying here is, first of all, wait for power to do what I'm going to tell you to do. And second of all, count the cost. He gave them the choice. He didn't indenture these men. He didn't come in and take them over as slaves, threatening them. They had the option of opting out. And in fact, later on, as he called disciples, many of them chose to leave. They weren't in sin. They just chose not to pursue a life of living and walking and proclaiming it. He says, count the cost. What he's saying to them is, to follow me, to hear the call, to go on the mission field and follow me, may well cost you everything. Up to and including that which we value the most, and that's our lives. I just thank God for his integrity. That he would right up front say, this is serious business. It can be treacherous business. It could cost you your life. I believe one of the reasons, you know, I was church not too far from here, not too long ago, who has given millions to missions. As far as anybody, and this is an old, old church, as far as anybody can remember, no one from their church has answered the call and gone on the mission field. They're a missionary, they're giving church, but they can't remember the last time anybody from their fellowship actually became one. I think it would be a tragedy for First Baptist Holliston to just gain a reputation as a missions-giving church, as a missions-conscious church, and not have two or three homegrown, exciting men and women who stood up here during the mission week and said, here am I. I believe God is calling me. I'm willing to go. Will you be praying that God will do that here? So God picks this group. Jesus picks this group of common men. And he says, wait for power. And power came. As they waited, we know the story. We won't get into the story now. But as they waited there, and that 120 or so of them, God came in power. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was such a powerful experience that afterwards, as others would wander through the countryside, running into little groups of believers, they would say, have you received the Holy Spirit? I've not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. And they would receive power. Story for another day. But hear the calling, wait for power. Know that it could cost you everything. One of the reasons many, many young men and women, sharp young men and women, are not answering the call to go on the mission fields today is because nobody has told them that it might cost them everything. This young generation coming up is not as slow as some of us think they are. They're not as backward and ungodly and self-seeking as some of us think they are. Certainly the evidence sometimes would look like that. But I'm telling you, they are an important, vital group. The 15 to 25-year-old young men and women, powerful group of young men and women, but they are not willing to go because of the influence of a big building and lots of programs. I'm telling you right now, if it isn't worth dying for, it is not worth living for. They are not going to embark on something for the rest of their life that doesn't have as its ultimate worth the possibility of giving it all up for it. They're the real deal, and there's lots of them, but they're not going to buy in cheap. And we do them a disservice when we try to sell it to them cheaply. When we try to pitch it as an enjoyable adventure someplace. They can get all the enjoyable adventures they need right here without going anywhere and get paid well for it. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I'm going to cut to the chase here. Jerusalem, I think, was the first world church. Just in this country, at least, it's the group of people who immigrated here. They were Polish. They were Italian. They were Irish. They came and they settled with their own people, ate their own food, spoke their own languages, and formed their own church. And it wasn't long in time in the evolution of our society where people didn't choose to be where they ended up just because everybody else spoke the same language and ate the same food and went to the same church. There are still those ethnic churches forming as immigrants come to this country. But in the end, they homogenize, they pasteurize, they end up going and fellowshipping, staying where they do because of work, because of education, because of marriage, because of a lot of other reasons. And so we have a great diversity in the Second World Church, Judea. I'm going to jump all the way over Samaria because I want to be consistent. I think that's what we've been doing for the last 2,000 years, so let's do it this Sunday. And go to the third world. We know what the third world is. It's that people group that is in poverty, that are isolated. And most of the missionaries and most of the giving and most of the interest is in third world. And I say amen to that. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But now I'd like to return to Samaria. Samaria, in the time that the scriptures were written, the Samaritans were neither fish nor fowl. They weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles. They weren't wanted by anyone, they weren't liked by anyone. They weren't included. They were by themselves, ostracized, and when Jesus, as a matter of fact, suggested that they go through the part of the country called Samaria, the rest of them said, "We don't go there, stay away from those people. We don't have anything to do with those people." Another time, he stopped and was spending time with them while the disciples went shopping, and they came back and said, "What are you doing here? Why are you talking to these people? They're not one of us." They didn't have any problem with the Gentiles. They didn't have any problem with their own people, the Jews. But the Samaritans were the contemporary outcasts of the day, the unwanted people. I called them fourth world citizens. Citizens of the fourth world gain their passports in various ways. Citizens of the fourth world, the unwanted, are people within our own culture who, for reasons real or perceived, perceive themselves to be dirty, unwanted, unwelcome, unloved, unrespected. You may look at them and say, "They don't look anything different than me. I don't think that about them." But within their own heart of hearts, perception is everything. It has nothing to do with what you think about me. It's what I think about me. And if because of something that has gone on in my life or in my environment, I have relegated myself as an outcast, but often you can relegate me to that same group. How do people get to be citizens of the fourth world? Drugs and alcohol is a big entry level. All that happens that as a result of the... I'm not talking about excusing anybody. Very often it's their own doing. And they end up in hospitals and they end up in jail and they end up under bridges and they end up pushing carts around in Boston someplace. I'm not trying to shift the blame, but I'm trying to explain that once it happens, they conclude that they are not, and many times they aren't, acceptable. It used to be that a pregnant young lady, 15, 16 years old, I'm 67 years old, back when I was a young man, she would have been ostracized terribly. Usually would go off to, in our area where I lived, the girls that got in trouble went to DeWitt Manor. It was this big white place that looked like the White House, way back in the pines. It was a mysterious place, but girls went for vacation there to have abortions. We didn't know that then. poverty, abject poverty, does not automatically create a fourth world citizen. I was raised poor. I didn't know it till I got in the Navy and somebody blew it and told me about it and kind of spoiled everything. But everybody on the island I lived just about was hand to mouth, hand-me-down clothes, army surplus stuff that we would get after World War II. But abject poverty that also is accompanied with a new guy in the house every month, being displaced from one apartment to another apartment to another apartment, and I'm a little kid and I'm 5 years old or 6 years old, and I don't know why we are being shifted and changed and shoved around, in which in my environment is filled with cursing and swearing and fecal matter in the hallways and gunshots, and even within my own family, maybe a cousin or a brother or sister gets shot in some mixed up drug deal thing where my mom is always bruised and got a fat lip and all I hear is fighting and screaming and sirens and cops coming and cops going. That young man or woman is very probably going to be a men and women who are physically malformed to the point where their personage is repulsive. You know what I'm talking about. There are people with handicaps that we don't bother us a bit. There are people with certain disfigurements that it is hard to look at them. We're not comfortable around them. I've had to fight that all my life. I'm better at it. I'm much better at it. We have people in wheelchairs at his mansion who had polio, and we have people there, a little girl there now, Vicky, who is not attractive and wheelchair bound, and I love her with all my heart. I hug her every chance, but I couldn't always do that. Shame on me. I couldn't. I had a hard time. I just don't know why. I would rather not see her. You know, then I could excuse myself if I thought she didn't see me not see, you know. People like that are prime targets for fourth world citizenship. People who, for reasons real or perceived, don't believe you like them or care about them or want them or that they deserve to be around you, that they don't feel safe with you. Having said that, as I've described it, I would like to make a statement that I hope you remember. Fourth world citizens, people as I've just described them, comprise the single largest unevangelized subculture on the planet. Drugs, alcohol, the damage from divorce and tragedy in family, physical disabilities, cruelty and poverty and abuse, sexual abuse. Gosh, sexual abuse of a young man or woman right up through till they're 15 leaves almost every one of them feeling some measure of personal guilt and responsibility for the fact that it happened, which is absolutely wrong. Many of them feel dirty. They feel unacceptable no matter how much they scrub and how much makeup they put on and how much nice clothes they can pull over it. They still see someone that you couldn't possibly love if you really knew. They go find groups of people where they do feel they belong, at least for a short time. So if you're thinking of missionary work, service, whether it's Manila or Calcutta or Mexico City or Hong Kong or Berlin or Boston, You talk to the missionaries that come through this church. Ask them not what their title of their mission category is. You can tell that by looking at their table. Ask them how they spend most of their time while in the mission field and with whom they spend most of their energy and time. And you're going to find it's with the imprisoned or people out of prison or the shipwrecks of divorce or alcohol and drug addiction, sexual addiction, pornography, sexual abuse. Those are going to be the issues that they spend most of their time dealing with. So if you get trained and equipped and comfortable, filled with power of God, to work with fourth world citizens, you've got half of your cross-cultural training all taken care of. Now you just need to learn the language and learn the culture, and you'll be successful as a missionary. I like the group that Jesus chose. I have a daughter. Her name is Cherie. She's married to Greg Hodgson. They live just north of here, not far. Cherie and her husband are full-time InterVarsity missionaries. They run a place called Toanipi, which is a northeast camp for InterVarsity people. Cherie has seven children. She's a graduate nurse from Messiah, so she works one day a week at Monadnock Hospital to keep her license. She homeschools four of the seven kids. And this fall, she's going to Monadnock to go to Haiti on a team. Why is it that the ones that say, yes, I'll go and I'll do it, are the ones with all the built-in excuses? You know, if somebody came to you and said, I'm moved and it would be nice to go on missions, but I got seven children and I'm already a missionary and I'm a nurse and I have to work one day as a nurse and I homeschool four kids, you'd say, no problem with you. I'm not trying to puff up my daughter. But here's the example. God can use you. You don't have any excuses. You really don't have any excuses. If God is calling you, you don't have a built-in excuse to say no. I was preaching at a church in Long Island, and a man came up to me after the service. He was an old man. I was very young, and he was 65. But I just started the ministry. I was 30 years old or something. He was this ancient. He was retired banker, executive from Dime Savings Bank, and his wife was severely Alzheimer's and in a home and in the process of dying. And he said, I was moved by your talk this morning. I don't know what it is I would do, but I feel I should do some missionary endeavor. He said, I've been a banker all my life. He's a very proper fellow. Little goatee. He reminded everybody of Kentucky Fried Colonel guy. He said, I'm telling you it's true. I will hold the wood while people chop it, if that's what you'll have me do. Bill Isaac came to serve as a missionary, and he traveled with me all over the world. He's my companion traveling. And he went at the mansion. He, with his own expense in his own car, he took everybody that needed to go to the doctor or the dentist or looking for jobs. He went and got the mail. He did the banking. He was invaluable, and he was with us for 15, 18 years until the Lord took him home. If God is calling, no is not a good answer. We had a young man, nothing extreme about him, 15 years ago, Bruce Taylor, came, served for a year at his mansion. He was an engineer from Canada, went back to Canada, went to work as an engineer in chemistry and environmental stuff, insisted on taking 10% of his time to go on mission trips, because the firm he was with didn't think that was real cool. Bruce, brilliant. So he said, okay, that's fair, I quit. And he started his own company, EnviroStewards. It's now a large company with many employees. He came back to serve at his mansion for another 6-month stint. Met a young Korean girl over here on a visa for study at the mansion, and fell in love. And he and Jenna ended up married. And he was just back to visit us. 10% of all the company's profits go into missions. 10% of his own time goes into missions. And every employee that works for him that wants to take up to 10% of their time off to go on the mission field, they continue to get paid while they go, and the money that's in that 10% of the company's profit goes into financing them. What a brilliant idea. He's just invented... 2 years ago, he invented this thing. It's cost $40. It's this big. He just came down and showed it to us. It's a little metal thing. They make them out of stone over there in the Sudan. He's working in the Sudan every year in Darfur. He's been doing it for 5 years. He's built this little thing that with local dirt and this bacteria culture that he kind of developed. You can't say you invented a bacteria, could you? But it takes 2 weeks for this culture to develop. You lay it on the top of this little thing and sand underneath it, and you pour water in, and a gallon a minute of bacteria-free water comes out the bottom for $40. And it lasts a couple of months before you need to dig it out and start a new culture. $40, no moving parts. He's doing it now all over Darfur and Sudan. When God calls, no is not a good answer. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your level of education is or is not. I don't care what your age. God is looking for willing vessels. God is sovereignly speaking by His Spirit. Not through some charismatic speaker or some powerful motivator or something like that. God is speaking by His Spirit. He is wandering around on the lakesides looking for fishermen. Looking for people who didn't make it in the way that the world measures making it. Many people are called and never hear it. Part of our Baptistic culture, I include myself in that, part of our Baptistic culture has conditioned us not to listen, because God forbid that we would hear something and we wouldn't know what to do with it. We are willing to hear through the Word of God, and we should be. That's the primary way that God speaks, through His Word. But I'm telling you, it is not the only way God speaks. Down through history, God has spoken through His Word. The majority of the world for a long time had no copy of the Word, and God was still speaking and expecting. There are places still where there is no readily available, understood Word of God, and God is still speaking and expecting. He speaks to other people in whom His Spirit dwells. He speaks through the preaching of God's Word. But He also speaks through that still small voice. And many from my background don't hear Him because our ears are not cocked toward heaven. We don't expect to hear Him. Therefore, we don't. If you begin to cultivate the expectation that you might hear from God personally, that God might speak to you. I can't tell you what it'll sound like. I can't tell you through what sense it would come. But I can tell you that God is speaking today just as He spoke in the first 100 years of Christ, after Christ walked on this earth. And the key is whether or not your ear is going to be cocked toward heaven. God is calling. And God is calling some people in this church. He's calling frightened young people who are not even sure. He's calling mature, seasoned citizens who've got a handle on everything. And He's calling people in between. Will you listen for His call? Will you drop your oars and drop your nets? And leave those things that brought you reward and comfort and social acceptability to follow Jesus. And it might cost you everything. Father and God, I yield the Word of God back to You. I envision it as a sharp two-edged sword. God, by Your Spirit, plunge it into my heart. Plunge it into our divide bone and marrow. God, open us up right straight to the center of our souls. Cause us to be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit's moving. God, help me to tilt my head toward You and listen for Your call and have courage to say, "Here am I, send me." Pray it in Jesus' name. I'm 67. I heard that call when I was 28 to start His mansion. I yielded to that call. I've made lots of mistakes. I have made lots of mistakes. I have done lots of things wrong. I have not been successful in every aspect of what I've done. But I have followed Him. I want to tell you, I have not suffered because of it. My children all received an education. I've never gone hungry. My wife has never gone hungry. It hasn't cost me anything in this world. If I had it to do over again, I was a nuclear engineer when I started, sales and marketing manager of a nuclear firm. I know how to make money, and there's not a question in my mind that I would be multi-millionaire today. I just got that kind of ego. If I had it to do over, before the Lord and before you, I would make exactly the same investment all over again. The ministry that I am a part of owes no bills, has no mortgage, solicits no money, has no fundraisers, doesn't charge the people, the fourth world citizens that we minister to, one dime. They may not pay. And those of us who serve there full time, including Joan and I, have never taken a salary. No benefits, no retirement, no health plan. God has not failed us. We have not gone without. And this church is a part of that. Joan and I have been supported by Holliston for many, many years, and we're very, very thankful for that. But if God calls, He will provide. Amen.